as I get going here, let me just also say that I know for many people here this afternoon, simply reading this portion of Scripture, what I'm going to come to in a moment, will be painful. Many have been victimized in one way or another, or have had painful sexual decisions in your life, and even to talk about sex can be traumatizing and painful. And I simply want to say I'm sorry, and I hope by the time we're done in the next couple of minutes that you will find some real encouragement for what I think is a tremendously important portion of Scripture, a tremendously important portion of God's Word. Reed was scheduled to teach a few weeks ago, and because of some travel in his life, I'm thrilled to get the assignment this afternoon. Seriously, I am. Sometimes we fight over texts like, no, I want that one, I want that one. And, well, he got this one, and then I got it later, so here we are. Let me remind you a little bit about our approach to the Bible at Santa Barbara Community Church. We believe that the Scriptures, the Bible that you hopefully have in your lap, is authoritative. It is God's Word. And our job is to attempt to understand it and to apply it to our lives and to live a life based upon it. The Scriptures have lots of different types of literature. There's narrative, there's history, there's poetry, there's all kinds of literature. And we're coming to a particular type here this afternoon. We want to understand that everything in the Bible is not always clear. Most of it is clear. Some of it is very difficult. And we come to a little bit more difficult portion this afternoon. But we believe all of it. And we want to teach all of it. You remember that when Paul said his farewell to the leaders, the elders from the church at Ephesus, he knew he'd never see him again. He knew his life was almost over. And he has a great line as he's talking to him. He says that we preached and we taught, referring to himself, the editorial we, the whole counsel of God. We didn't hold anything back. And we have a commitment here at Santa Barbara Community Church to teach systematically through the Scriptures. The easy stuff, the hard stuff, the really light and encouraging stuff, and the difficult and more embarrassing stuff like we come to this afternoon. This is one of the weirder portions of Scripture I have ever taught. Frankly, I'm a little bit embarrassed even to read it, but it is so contemporary and so very important. At one level, what I'm going to read in just a second is very easy to understand. Trust me, it's about as straightforward as it gets when it comes to sex. There's not a lot of mystery. 19 times the text says, do not. That's pretty clear. It goes on many times to use words like defiling, perversion, detestable, dishonoring. So you don't really have to wonder, what's God thinking? It's pretty clear. At another level, we have to understand the context culturally, the background of what's being said, if we're to make any sense of it at all. And I'll be sharing a little bit about that later. Before I read this, I want to, and I'm going to dissect it a bit, I want you to think about the tone of voice that this would be delivered in. What tone of voice do you hear when you hear a portion of Scripture like this? I am the Lord your God. Don't gossip. I am the Lord your God. Be honest in all your business dealings. I'm the Lord your God. Don't steal anything. Or do you read it? I'm the Lord your God. Don't gossip. I'm the Lord your God. Because of that, be honest in how you do business. I'm the Lord your God. Don't steal. You can read portions of Scripture like this in so many different ways. In Leviticus 18, God is not angry. He is angry in other portions of the Bible, but not here. He's not angry. And as we read it, I want you to remember that the Jews are leaving Egypt after 400 years of slavery and tremendous cultural pressure. And they're about to go into the Promised Land, the land of Canaan, where there's a group of people living there who have certain practices. And God wants to set the record straight. Leviticus 18. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, I'm the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live. And you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. And now in verses 6 through 22, we get a list of the do nots, 19 of them. No one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relations. I am the Lord. Do not dishonor your father by having sexual relations with your mother. She is your mother. Do not have relations with her. Do not have sexual relations with your father's wife. That would dishonor your father. Do not have sexual relations with your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether she was born in the same home or elsewhere. Do not have sexual relations with your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter. That would dishonor you. Do not have sexual relations with the daughter of your father's wife, born to your father. She is your sister. Do not have sexual relations with your father's sister. She is your father's close relative. Do not have sexual relations with your mother's sister, because she is your mother's close relative. Do not dishonor your father's brother by approaching his wife to have sexual relations. She is your aunt. Do not have sexual relations with your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. Do not have relations with her. Do not have sexual relations with your brother's wife. That would dishonor your brother. Do not have sexual relations with both a woman and her daughter. Do not have sexual relations with either her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter. They are close relatives. That is wickedness. Do not take your wife's sister as a rival wife and have sexual relations with her while your wife is living. Do not approach a woman to have sexual relations during her uncleanliness of her monthly period. Do not have sexual relations with your neighbor's wife and defile yourself with her. Do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Molech, for you must not profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable. Do not have sexual relations with an animal and defile yourself with it. A woman must not present herself to an animal to have sexual relations with it. That is a perversion. Do not defile yourself in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I am going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you must keep my decrees and my laws. The native born and the aliens living among you must not do any of these detestable things. For all these things were done by the people who lived in the land before you, and the land became defiled. And if you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you. Everyone who does any of these detestable things, such persons must be cut off from their people. Keep my requirements and do not follow any of the detestable customs that were practiced before you came, and do not defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God. Now, we could just stand right now and sing a verse of Kumbaya and call it a day. But we're not going to do that. We're going to take a look at this difficult portion of Scripture. And essentially, it is a plain and simple call for Israel to be faithful, to only have sexual relationships within the bond of covenant marriage. And we get a long list that covers most of the other options. I guess there's a few we could think of, but most of them are covered here. Let's think a little bit about the background of why this text. Egypt, 400 years, is known for being a country at that time that had multiple gods. Scholars tell us they can identify at least 80 distinct gods that were being worshipped in Egypt at the time. And many of these gods were sexual in nature. And it's not too much to say that in a way, the Egyptians worshipped sex. And it's well documented that at the time of that Moses led the people out of Egypt, that at that particular time, incest in the royal family was widely practiced. The nation of Egypt was incredibly licentious, sexually unrestrained, a society that was just permeated with all kinds of bizarre activity. Canaan, where the Jews are about to go, is probably worse. It's probably a worse situation than even Egypt. They gained notoriety in the Middle East for their encouragement of homosexuality, and as the text says, bestiality. And they were well known for it. There were fertility rites in which temple prostitutes, both male and female, presented themselves before the gods and did all kinds of sexual acts as worship, as a way to gain the attention of the gods and somehow procure fertility for their crops in the land. It's about as bizarre as it can get.
And what we've just read in verses 6 through 23 is a long list of many, many pagan sexual practices. Maybe the lowest point in this whole text, I don't even think has to do with sex, but somehow it gets inserted into this, and we find it in verse 21 where children were sacrificed to the god Molech. And sadly, we know from other portions of the Old Testament that the Jews at times even lapsed into this horrendous, evil, detestable sin where their kids at times were actually sacrificed to the god Molech. Add to this, and I don't have too much time to develop this, but add to this mix of Egyptian and Canaanite sexual practices, add to this culturally a situation of male dominance, where the weak, the disenfranchised, and certainly women had few, if any, prerogatives and rights. And you've got a really difficult situation here. You've got a cauldron that is seething with sexual sin. Well, God is always calling His people, whether it's Old Testament Israel or the church, to live distinctly from the culture in which they find themselves. And the issue here in Leviticus 18 is holiness. It's a call to holiness, a call to purity based on the standards of God, not the standards of Egypt or of Canaan. Holiness at its root simply means to be separate or to be away from. And here's a separateness sexually towards God. It's to be separate from the practices of the nation around you and to be separate towards what God desires for our sexual lives. Now, Christians are to form a distinct culture, a way of living. Israel was to do it, and the church is to do it. And this is in part why we gather on a Sunday afternoon. It's certainly to worship God, but it's also to remind ourselves that we're a called-out people, a distinct people, the family of God. That's why we gather in our home groups, to remind ourselves that we're not crazy, that we have our lives centered around Jesus, and that's not just an individual worship, but it's a way of life culturally in an entity called the church. Well, right here is the sticking point, I think, for many, many Christians. That many, maybe many in this room would say, I have faith in Jesus, I trust in Jesus, but at times we might find ourselves having a half-hearted commitment to actually living the new life that God calls us to. And tragically, this is especially true in the sexual area. And it seems to plague the Church of Jesus Christ, really since the time of Jesus. And so what we find here is this call to be a new and distinct culture. Now, just think with me. Have a little fun. Let's lighten up. I know this is a very ponderous portion of Scripture, but let's think about culture for a second. We live in a culture. And there are some things about our culture that are, I'm going to just say it, neutral. Okay? They're not good or bad. They just are. I mean, this is why we like to travel, right? We like to go to a country whose culture is different and try new foods and see people who dress differently. And much about our culture it's just neutral. Take things like how we dress, the songs we sing, slang, the color we paint our house, food, music. It just kind of is. And if you think about it, culturally, we all change. If you had a picture of any of us from 10 or 15 years ago, all of us would laugh at ourselves the way we were dressed and the way we looked, wouldn't we? Come on, wouldn't we? I'm going to give you an illustration of how we looked 15 years ago, okay? This is Mike Wilbanks. This is your worship leader expressing his cultural neutrality, okay? And we could look at any of us. Thank you. That's probably enough for this afternoon. Mike had the full mullet there some years ago, and I guess there's nothing wrong with that. But we forgive you for what you did. But if we had pictures of any of us, we might look a little silly. Now, that's the part of culture that is neutral. At another level, culture is not neutral. It's prescribed by God's standards. And let's take sex. Many of the current cultural norms about sexual behavior are completely at odds with how God wants His culture, the church, to live sexually. So a Christian view of sexual behavior seems odd or quaint or antiquated or even out of step with the times, because culturally we're not going to fall into the patterns of the culture around us. God says you're not to act like the Egyptians. You're not to act like the Canaanites. In the New Testament, Paul says you're not to act like the Corinthians, and we can say we're not to act like the Santa Barbarians. We're called to a different standard. That's why Paul is so aghast. He just flabbergasted in 1 Corinthians 5. The Corinthians had a hard time, that church, getting this idea. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 5, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that does not even exist among the pagans. He says it's so bad he can't believe it. A man has his father's wife. And then he goes on to deal with that in that chapter. Well, what happens is that we become desensitized because of the strength of our culture. Movies, advertising, television all have a numbing effect on our sexual understanding of culture and of God's Word. There is so much sex, sex, sex in our culture. It's in the news press, it's in any TV show, it's on the billboards. You can't get away from it. And so we become desensitized. I gave an illustration some years ago. I spent an afternoon once with a beekeeper up north here in Goleta. And it was fascinating to work with a beekeeper. And this guy had bees all over him. And I said, "Aren't they stinging you?" He had me in a full get-up. They couldn't touch me. And he says, "Yeah." He says, "They probably are." He says, "But you do this long enough." And he says, "You don't even notice." I thought, wow. You know, if a bee stung me, that's an emergency room trip right there. But he said, I'm used to it so much that I'm desensitized to it. Let me give you one example. This is only one example, but it's such an important one, I want to touch on it for just a moment in verse 22. Would you look at it? This is one example in our culture of where we are in danger of being desensitized culturally. It's in the area of homosexual behavior. "Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. It is detestable." Because of this issue of same-sex relationships, there is a storm in our culture and a storm in the church. Same-sex marriage, same-sex health benefits for partners, the human rights issues that swirl around this, questions about the possible genetic basis for homosexual desire. These are huge issues in our culture right now. And our culture is changing. We may or may not like it. I don't like it, but it is changing. Celebrities, politicians, TV characters are all pointing to a cultural acceptance of a homosexual lifestyle. So what are Christians to do? Well, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, there is a consistent voice in numerous passages that condemns same-sex activity. Now watch this, and please listen to my words carefully. The issue in the Bible is not orientation or identity or even desire. It's behavior. It is the sexual act that is forbidden as detestable. And I want to encourage us as a church to think about our culture and to understand it in light of the authority of God's Word. And in this particular area, as a church, our stance must be, watch me here, a deep love and acceptance of people with homosexual desire. And if they're going to keep and be a part of this church and to follow Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, a corresponding call for these folks to not engage in this type of sexual behavior. Many of us will have sexual desires that go unfulfilled, homosexual desires or heterosexual desires. And there may be desires that are sinful, that are outside of God's plan for our life. And our call is to live obedient lives. When these desires creep into our life, the follower of Jesus is to be obedient to God's plan for sex. And for some, this may mean a life of celibacy. Now let me pause for a moment, take a deep breath. I know this is ponderous stuff here. And let me ask a crucial question of Leviticus 18. Okay? Why? Why? Why is it there? If you really think about it, why would God even care what we do sexually? What difference does it really make, God, we might ask? God, we might say, why don't you just worry about getting us saved, getting us to heaven, and let us worry about what we do with our bodies? Let me show you two reasons out of Leviticus 18 in the Bible about God, why God cares so much about our sexual lives. The first one might be a bit unclear. Just hang with me. I think it'll naturally lead to the second reason. So two reasons that answer this question, why? The first is God's grace. The first reason that God cares is because He's so gracious. I am the Lord your God. Look at verse 2. I'm the Lord your God. That's how this whole very difficult portion of Scripture begins. It's based on God and His grace. I am the Lord your God, or the shorter version that we find, I am the Lord, appears 5 times in this chapter. We can read it, and it can sound like God is simply asserting His authority, right? He's being heavy-headed. I'm God. You just do what I say. I'm the Lord. I'm the sovereign one. If you're reading it in that tone of voice, I think you're missing it. This is not the intent of these words. God here is using His personal name. The name that points to His commitment in His intimate relationship with Israel, His people. The name Adonai. Exodus chapter 20 would be a great way to see this. In Exodus chapter 20, you're about to get the Ten Commandments, right? We've studied these. And before you get the Ten Commandments, you get this exact same phrase with Adonai. I am the Lord your God. Adonai. And what's the next phrase? You know what it is? Who brought you out of Egypt. I'm the Lord Adonai. The gracious, covenant-making God, this intimate relationship. I'm the one, remember, that brought you graciously and lovingly out of Egypt. Therefore, I don't want you to have any other gods before me. And he goes on to list these commandments. It's the same thing. And when the Jews would read Leviticus 18, the first thing that would come to their mind would be, oh, that's the same way that Adonai begins Exodus 20. This is the God who loves us, who graciously is involved in delivering His people. This name communicates not so much His authority and His right to command as His amazing grace and faithfulness. So the point is that these sexual commands in Leviticus 18 are not to be done grudgingly. It's not like, oh, shoot, you know, I guess I can't have sex with, and then there's that long list. That's not the point. It's not like, doggone it, God doesn't want me to have sex with. No, no. The picture here is of a gracious, loving God, Adonai, who says, I don't want you to do these things. And we see His beauty and His grace. This would naturally, I think, lead to the second reason why God cares what His people do sexually. And would you look at it in verse 5? And again, this is a theme that creeps up so many times in the Scriptures. Keep my decrees and my laws, for the man who obeys them, and don't miss this next little section, will live by them. This is a call to a wonderful, God-ordained sex life. God created it. He knows how it works. He has your best in mind. I've said this before, and I mean it to kind of be funny, but also to be very serious, I think some Christians think that God must have somehow, after He created men and women and the whole beauty of sexual love, looked down from heaven and thought, man, I just didn't think they'd have that much fun. Listen, God knew what He was doing. He created the beauty of sexual love. That's enough amens, Justin, okay? You're making me really nervous and you're bugging your wife. Melanie, if you want to just like jab him at me, like we can't control him. And you're sitting next to a single brother, man. Be gentle. Listen, if you don't believe that God created the beauty of sexual love between a married man and woman, if you don't believe that, then Leviticus 18 will be nothing more than weird to you. It'd just be odd. But the scriptures are so very clear. Often in scripture, we find the phrase alongside the commandments of God. This happens very often in the Old Testament, so that you will live. I'm looking at it there in verse 5, but we find it all the time. Do you remember Deuteronomy 6, 17? Where God says, be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God, same phrase there again, and the stipulations and decrees he's given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight. How's that verse end? So that it may go well with you. So you'll have a great life. I remember the first car that I drove was, I really got to, you know, when I was 16, drive around a lot, was a Ford Mustang, 65 Ford Mustang. And to me, that Ford Mustang, which looking back on it now really wasn't all that great, but I think of three words that describe what I thought of as a young boy getting to drive a car like that was power, freedom, and fun. And I think these are the three words that I think of that describe sex in the covenant of marriage. Power, we know sex is a powerful drive. Freedom, and a lot of fun. You can do an amen now, just a short one, thank you. Okay. Having a sexual God-given drive is not unlike being in charge of driving a car. You have to know how to handle the car without creating chaos. And as any young driver knows, you don't hop into a car and start the engine and think, wow, this is so cool, and floor it and take your hands off the steering wheel. There's parameters. There's ways to drive to do it safely. And it's a great gift in its proper perspective. Have you seen the flooding in Texas? What a horrible thing that is in Texas and parts of Oklahoma. I read that in one day, one town got 19 inches of rain in a 24-hour period. It's creating havoc. And one of the things that you're seeing over and over again on the news, if you've been watching, is rivers jumping their banks and just flooding out and taking out houses and towns. Rivers are a good thing when they're contained within the banks of the river. They're functional, they're beautiful, they provide a lot of great stuff. But when they overflow, they create havoc. And a river is like sexual desire and drives. It needs boundaries. It needs God's boundaries to be properly controlled. So this is what God is doing for His people in Leviticus 18. He's drawing some boundaries, not because He wants to just put a stamp on His authority, but because He wants their life to go well. Listen, sexual intercourse outside of the covenant of marriage is wrong biblically, not because God does not want you to have a good time, but because He does. And when we are functioning as sexual beings in the context of that covenant marriage, God is pleased and our lives go well. In our home group, as we were studying this, Joan Fredrickson made a very interesting comment that really I hadn't thought of. But as we were reading this, all this, you know, 19 do not, do not, do not, which can sound kind of negative, Joan made the comment, think what a blessing this chapter would have been to women and children in that culture who were often the victims. This would be a chapter that would be liberating and freeing because it's finally something that stands up for the weakest and the most disenfranchised of society. I thought, yeah, that is freeing. If you're reading the English Standard Version or the New American Standard Version, Your translation reads a little different. Instead of having sexual relations, it would read, uncover the nakedness. And the New International Version that I read from simply understands that, I think correctly, that that's a euphemism for sexual intercourse. What might be lost in the New International Version that I read from, or possibly any translation, is that the verb here implies a forceful advantage that someone is taking of someone else who is vulnerable or dependent. It's kind of a strong over the weak idea. Look at verse 10 again in your text. Do not have sexual relations with your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter. That would dishonor you. The English Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, put it, for their nakedness is your own nakedness. What's going on here? What's in mind here is that these sort of sexual relationships described in Leviticus 18 rob both parties of their dignity and their humanity. This brings up an extremely important point about the Bible and God's view of sex. Sexual intercourse in the Bible is not seen as just an appetite to be fulfilled whenever you choose. I would suggest that is a low view of sex. It's a pagan view. It's just bodies together. The Scriptures consistently lift up the beauty of sexual love, and it's a coming together of body and soul in one flesh. And so the biblical view of sexuality is a very high view. And I would remind you, as you speak with your friends and neighbors, never blush or turn away. The Scriptures have a high, beautiful, wonderful view of one flesh. We're going to just see, Rosemary, put this up, please. 1 Corinthians 6, let me just read this to you. I think Eugene Peterson does such a great job out of the Message. And Paul was dealing with this area of sexual sin and everything else. And he says this, there's more to sex than mere skin on skin. Sex is as much a spiritual mystery as a physical fact. As it is written in the Scripture, the two will become one. Since we want to become spiritually one with the Master, we must not pursue the kind of sex that avoids commitment and intimacy, leaving us more lonely than ever. The kind of sex that can never become one. There is, in a sense, in which sexual sins are different from all others. In sexual sin, we violate the sacredness of our own bodies. These bodies that were made for God-given and God-molded love for becoming one with one another. Or didn't you realize that your body is a sacred place, the place of the Holy Spirit? Don't you see that you can't live however you please, squandering what God paid such a high price for? The physical part of you is not some piece of property belonging to the spiritual part of you. God owns the whole works. I love that. So let people see God in and through your body. I have two suggestions that I want to just leave you with for living out Leviticus 18 in your life and in our church. The first one is this. Just as you've been brought to faith in Christ, commit yourself to do the same with your bodies, with your sex life. Believe that God knows and wants what is best for you. Randy Alcorn wrote one of those little books. All these guys are writing, I just call them little books. They're all over in Christian stores. It's really quite good, and if you're busy, a little book is good. And Randy Alcorn, who's a pastor, has written some great stuff. This one's called The Purity Principle. I would suggest it to any of you. And it's on sex, obviously, and he says it this way. He says, purity is always smart, and impurity is always stupid. That's the book. You don't have to buy it now. Purity is always smart, and impurity is always stupid. And I thought, well, that's the message of Leviticus 18. Secondly, make this an area of corporate discipleship. And this one's a little tougher, a little more difficult. I hope that you ask your friends that you're sitting around and people in your home groups if they're reading their Bibles, if they're praying, if they're worshiping, if they're giving, if they're loving Jesus with their whole life. I hope we have these sorts of conversations. That's what it is to be a church and to be a family. But many times we neglect to do the same thing in the sexual area of our lives. I'm going to give you one more quote, and it's from a woman in a book that I would really suggest you pick it up if you're interested. It's Lauren Winner, W-I-N-N-E-R. It's entitled Real Sex, The Naked Truth About Chastity, and she is a tremendous writer. She says this, Christians have to work hard to overcome the pervasive message that my sexual behavior is none of your business. Though we're willing to talk about sex from the pulpit, we are often less comfortable initiating hard conversations with our brothers and sisters about sex in people's real lives day to day. So let's be a church that talks in a good way. As we leave today, and as we looked at this difficult portion of Scripture, I hope you leave impressed with God's love and His gracious instructions about sex. And I hope you leave resolute that as believers in Jesus Christ, we are called to a distinct way of living, and it's for our own benefit. God cares. He wants the best for us, and He wants the best for us sexually. And that's why He says, don't be like the Egyptians, don't be like the Canaanites, don't be like the folks in Santa Barbara. You're called to a new way of handling yourselves sexually. We're called to holiness because a holiness of lifestyle is the most fun and enjoyable way to live life. Would you stand with me? God, give us courage in a society that is sinful and saturated with aberrant thoughts about sex. God, give us great joy in this area of our life where healing needs to take place. We pray that You would come and graciously speak a word of grace to people who may be struggling. But God, bring us to a place where we trust You with our bodies, that You would be glorified, and that we would have a great life. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.